Man, this evening I'm going to be sort of picking up where I left off this morning, where we preached about why will perilous times come. And we saw all of that list of attributes of a sinful society that becomes dangerous. It becomes perilous. And what we're going to do this evening is jump in at verse number 10 and see the solution to the problem. Because remember, the book of 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul writing to his young protege in the ministry, Timothy. So it's sort of like the old man, the older generation who's passing off the scene, handing the torch to the next generation. And the Apostle Paul later in chapter 4 is going to say, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And, you know, he's passing off the scene and he's passing the torch to the young generation. And he's explaining to him what kind of a person he needs to be an effective servant of God, an effective leader after Paul's gone to combat the wickedness that we talked about this morning. All of those things that are wrong with our society. Now, this evening, you know, we're going to talk about what our society needs. You know, what kind of preachers we need, what kind of men and women we need in order to preach the word of God and see the kingdom of God go forth and be able to have a quiet and peaceable life in a Christian culture and community. But the Bible says in verse number 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So I want to start out and just go through this list here because it says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, right? So the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, you have fully known my doctrine. Why? Because doctrine is the key to reaching this world with Christ, with the gospel of Christ. Because what is doctrine? Doctrine simply means teaching, right? Teaching the word of God. What is the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. When we go door to door soul winning, when we knock on somebody's door, what are we doing? We're giving people doctrine. We're instructing them in the word of God because we're teaching them how to be saved. We're giving them good doctrine about what it means to be saved, how to believe in Christ in order to get to heaven and so forth. When we get up on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night as pastors, what are we doing? We're laying down doctrine. We're teaching the Bible. We're preaching the word of God. And he says, you have fully known my doctrine. Have you noticed that a lot of false teachers will hide what they believe or not be clear about what they believe, and so their followers haven't fully known their doctrine? And the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, he said in Acts chapter 20, he said, I have kept back nothing that was profitable for you, but I've taught you publicly, and I've taught from house to house, and I didn't hold back things that were profitable for you. And the biggest problem with preachers today in 2025, it's not what they say, it's what they don't say. There are a lot of churches you could go to where you'd agree with everything that's said, but the problem is what is not said or what is not made clear. And so if we as Christians are going to be effective in 2025 America, if we're going to be effective in reaching people for Christ, if we're going to be effective in calling even our Christian brothers and sisters in America back to God to get serious about living for God and to do something big for God, we've got to make sure that people fully know our doctrine. Fully know our doctrine. Faithful Word Baptist Church is not going to hide it under a bushel. No, we're going to let it shine, and we want everyone to fully know our doctrine. And whatever Christ has told us in the ear, we're going to preach it on the housetops, and we're not going to be ashamed of what we believe or hide what we believe. We need to be thundering forth the teachings of the Bible so that everybody can fully know our doctrine. I remember one time when I was a teenager, I was super into learning Romanian. I got to visit Romania when I was 18. And so when I came back, I was like, oh, you know, I want to learn the language, learn Romanian. So I started getting super into studying Romanian, learning Romanian. And so I would go to this Romanian Baptist church on Sunday nights, and they had like services that lasted like 3-4 hours or something. So, you know, it was a lot of immersion, and I was hanging around with the people and talking to them and stuff, getting practice to learn the language. And I remember going to this Romanian Baptist church, and just in the course of going there and getting to know people and talking to people, you know, I noticed that people were kind of a little all over the place on doctrine. Because some of the people that I were talking to at this church, they were really clear that salvation is a free gift, it's by faith, you can't lose it. Then I would talk to other people that just seemed totally unsaved. And just, they're talking about losing your salvation and all this stuff. So I was starting to worry, like, hey, is there something wrong with this church? And I'm sitting there listening to the preaching, and I'm not necessarily understanding every word of it because I'm learning the language, I'm getting better at it. But I started getting a little bit concerned about the doctrine of this church. So I just thought, you know, I should just ask the pastor, like, do you guys believe that you can lose your salvation or not? So, you know, I ended up approaching the pastor and sitting down with him. And the pastor just talked and talked and talked to me about eternal security. And he even pulled out a napkin because it was like at a dinner. So he pulls out a napkin. He started drawing me a diagram on a napkin and stuff. So he's explaining, he's drawing diagrams. And you know what? 20 minutes later, I still wasn't quite sure whether this guy believed in eternal security or not. After sitting there and talking to him for 20 minutes in English, by the way, because the pastor did speak English. He's explaining to me in English, and I'm talking to him. I'm asking him questions. He's drawing pictures. It's like that meme with the, you know, the crazed-looking guy with all the stuff written on the whiteboard. You know, pastor, when he asks a simple yes or no question, do we believe in the eternal security of the believer? And it was just blah, 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 and I just walked away, like, with no clear answer. Now, look, that guy, when he's passing the scene to the next generation, he's not going to be able to say, thou hast fully known my doctrine. Because he's not communicating to his church what the doctrine is. Nobody in the church knows. Does the church believe in eternal security? Do we not believe in eternal security? Nobody knows. And you know what? That should be one of the most basic doctrines. I mean, things that have to do with salvation, heaven and hell, what does it take to get to heaven? Can we lose our salvation? The answer is no, we cannot lose our salvation. We can never lose our salvation because God, that cannot lie, promised us eternal life before the world began. And the Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. We have eternal life. We shall not come into condemnation, but we are passed from death unto life. Period. Full stop. End of story. It is impossible for you to lose your salvation. If you lose your salvation, then God's going to have to stop being God because God can't lie and God promised us eternal life. Says, any questions?
No.
Oh, I wonder what Pastor Anderson believes about eternal security. Right? Want to make sure that we are communicating the gospel to our members. And look, we go out soul winning all the time and we ask people, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? And many of them will say something like, well, I hope so. I'm a good person. I'm trying. Those kind of answers. And here's the thing. You ask these people where they go to church, how long they've been going, and they've been going for years and years to a church where you could pull up their statement of faith and see that they're right on salvation on the statement of faith. But the members are clueless as to how to get to heaven. Because apparently the pastor of the church is not fully communicating that doctrine. They don't fully know his doctrine. And that's what we need, a clear message. Clear, succinct, to the point, not trying to be a politician and having it both ways and just, you know, telling people platitudes that they can interpret however they want. We need a clear message. The trumpet needs to give a certain sound if we're going to fight the battle. And that's what the Bible teaches. And so Paul was able to say to Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine. I remember when I was in Bible college, the president of the Bible college was a real nice guy. His name was Dr. Wendell Evans. And he was the president of the Bible college. And earlier in his life, he was an old man. And earlier in his life, he used to work at Bob Jones University, which is a very famous fundamentalist college in our nation. It's still around. And, you know, it was really a big influence, especially like in the 1960s and 70s, as far as, you know, a lot of fundamentalist Baptist churches would send their students there and so forth. And so this guy, you know, is a fundamental Baptist, and he used to work there. And he kind of started to have a similar concern as what I had when I was going to that Romanian church. Like, hey, what's the deal? Where do we stand on eternal security here? What's going on? Because he's getting mixed messages from people. So he actually went and he asked Bob Jones Sr. He asked him if he believed in eternal security. Because he's hearing these rumors and things. And maybe there's people on the campus that don't believe in it or whatever. And just to give you a little context, you know, Dr. Evans loved Bob Jones Sr., and he was literally lecturing us at the college, a two-day lecture about Bob Jones Sr. as like a hero of the faith from the past. But he said, you know, the one thing that bothered me about Bob Jones Sr., he said, was that I could never get a clear answer on him on eternal security. And it bothered me. That was the one thing that I didn't like. Because he said, I went in and I confronted him, and I just asked him point blank, like, do you believe in eternal security or not? And he hemmed and hawed, gave him an equivocal answer, sort of like I got from that guy that time on the napkin. And then he told him, he said, well, it doesn't really matter because all we really know for sure is that if people never got it in the first place, they're for sure going to hell. So let's just get people saved and not worry too much about whether they can lose it or not. I mean, that's an absurd answer. Because here's the thing, in order to be saved, you have to be fully trusting Christ by faith. And if you're thinking that sinning or something makes you lose your salvation, then your salvation is dependent on you. If you believe you can lose your salvation, what you're basically saying is, well, Jesus made the down payment, but I have to keep making the payments every month. And if I default on my payment, then it's not going to work. No, Jesus paid it all. Okay. And the Bible says that we have eternal life. And it says that if we want to be saved, we got to believe the record that God gave of his son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his son. You know, we don't want to make God a liar by not believing the record that God gave us eternal life. And so, you know, that was a blot upon this man's heritage or reputation, even from one of his biggest fans who's teaching a two-day lecture praising him to us. He had to say, you know, it was really lame, though, that when I asked him about eternal security, he won't give me a clear answer. Kind of makes sense because Bob Jones was not a Baptist, you know, and he's coming from this Methodist background. And of course, Methodists believe in losing your salvation and other false doctrines. And so, you know, apparently he's trying to have it both ways by operating a non-denominational school, bringing in Methodists and Baptists alike, and not wanting to give a clear answer on eternal security, which I would argue is one of the most important doctrines in the entire Bible. Amen. You know, if you just said, write down the five most important doctrines that you believe in, eternal security will be on that list every single time. Okay. That's so important. It's so critical. And you know what's funny to me? How so many in the old IFB think that eternal security is an optional doctrine. That is not an optional doctrine, my friend. It is an essential doctrine. It is one of the most essential doctrines. And I'd rather people be wrong about a lot of things than that. That's a big one, folks. But it's pretty sad when leaders do not make it clear what they believe. We're not the Mormons over here, like hiding what we believe, and you have to get deeper into the cult to find out the really weird stuff, right? Or you have to get to the level 3 in Scientology to really get to the weird stuff. Or you have to get to the really high levels of Freemasonry to get into the really weird stuff or whatever. Here's the thing. You know, you're going to get into the quote-unquote weird stuff on day one around here. Because whatever you think is weird, we don't think it's weird because we don't think the Word of God is weird. And everything we believe is from the Word of God. And if you think it's weird, maybe you're weird. Because the Word of God is just right. And you're going to hear it all on day one. And you know what? By the way, I don't preach soft sermons on Sunday morning and save the hard stuff for Sunday night. No, we get the hard stuff on Sunday morning. Amen. Why? Because I'm not trying to string along a bunch of Sunday morning onlys by hiding some of our harder teachings. No, we get the hard stuff on Sunday morning. If you don't like it, move on. It's that simple. So I love what Paul says here. You have fully known my doctrine. But then the next thing he says is that you fully know my doctrine, verse 10, and my manner of life, right? Because here's the thing. We don't want to just teach the Word of God. We don't want to just have doctrine from the Word of God. We want to also walk the walk and not just talk the talk, right? Because doctrine is talking the right talk, and talking the right talk is important. We need to communicate the Word of God clearly and effectively, but we also want to walk the walk. So it's the doctrine that needs to be paired up with a manner of life that is consistent with the doctrine, right? You wouldn't want to have a pastor that's getting up and preaching the Word of God, and then he's living a totally different lifestyle than what's being preached. You'd say, this guy's a fraud. This guy's a phony. This guy's living a double life. No, we want a man of God, we want women of God, who they go out and they preach, and they live the same way that they preach. Manner of life should match up with the doctrine. And by the way, he says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, and you've fully known my manner of life. This doesn't mean that we don't have privacy. obviously all of us should have privacy in our lives, and it's nice to be able to have our own home, and we can close the door and have our own private life with our family and privacy and spend time, you know, on our own with loved ones, whatever. Obviously, we don't want to live in a surveillance state. We don't want to live in a commune or something. You know, we are strong on privacy as Americans. It's a big part of our culture, as it should be. But here's the thing about that, though, is that we need to have a lot of areas of our life on display publicly, because here's the thing. We're supposed to be letting our light shine, and so that we can let people see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So I don't want anybody watching me when I'm going to the bathroom or something. You know, obviously, hey, there are times that are private. There are things that are private. There are things that are personal. But you know what? Our manner of life in general should be evident to the people around us. People should be able to see, okay, this is the kind of life that Pastor Anderson's living, or that brother so-and-so is living, or that sister so-and-so is living. You know, we could look at you from the outside. People can look at us from the outside and see us living a Christian life that honors God, where our life is an example, where we have a right testimony of practicing what we preach and walking the walk in our lives. You know, so it's not a mystery how we live our lives, what kind of a lifestyle we have. No. You fully know my doctrine, Paul said. And he said, you know, you fully know my manner of life. You know, you don't just see me up there preaching on Sunday, but you know what? You see me on Monday. You see me on Tuesday. You see me on Wednesday. You see me down at Costco. You see me at the park. You know, you see me at work. You see me wherever, right? And you see that I'm the same kind of person outside of church as I am inside of church. Right? So when you're down at the homeschool co-op, ladies, or you're down at the produce co-op, or you're down at this club and that group and this play date and whatever, you know what? You're still being a godly Christian all the time. You know, you're just letting that light shine so that men can see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven, letting the world know your doctrine and letting the world know your manner of life, being a good example, being a testimony of the believers. You know, the Bible said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, you know, let no man despise thy youth, Timothy, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Be an example of the believers. Paul tells his other protege, Titus, he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. He's saying, look, have the right doctrine, Titus, but also be a pattern of good works. People can look at your manner of life and say, okay, I'm going to duplicate that. I want to also live that Christian life. Obviously, nobody's perfect. We're not saying to invade people's most intimate privacy, but what we are saying is that in general, as Christians, we should be open about what we believe and open about the way that we live our lives. And so he said, you fully know my doctrine. You fully know my manner of life. And then what's the next thing there in verse number 10? He says, you fully known my purpose. And what does that mean? Purpose, the reason why we do things, right? What is it that's motivating us or driving us? We don't want to be motivated by the love of money. You know, the Bible talks about preachers teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And you as a layman, you don't want to be motivated by just how much money can I make? I'll just do anything to make more money, to get richer, because they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so we want to make sure that we have the right purpose, and that when people look at us, they can say, you know what? I know what's driving him. I know what's driving him, and we don't want that answer to be money, selfishness, pride, arrogancy, right? Here's the thing, you know, our beloved brother Kevin just passed away. You know, I think that it's pretty easy to know his purpose. I mean, I don't think anybody's wondering, I wonder what Kevin's purpose was. I wonder what made Kevin tick. We all know that, because for years and years and years now, that guy has been on the tip of the spear of missions and soul winning. One of the most consistent people on soul winning and missions. And I mean, this year, I mean, he went out at his peak. Because this year, He's been more into missions and had more missions planned and was executing more missions and doing more than ever. I mean, look at this whole, that's him. He did all that. He made all that stuff that I'm pointing at over here. He's the one who did all that. We didn't do that. We didn't work with him on that. He did that himself. That's just him being excited, getting other people excited. And you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to win people to Christ. His purpose was to evangelize. His purpose was to teach all nations. His purpose was to preach the gospel to every creature. And you know what? We fully knew that. You know, and you want to know why he's out there busting his butt in the middle of the night doing Uber Eats. Why is he doing that? When he was just senselessly killed by a drunk driver, why is he even out there in the middle of the night? You know what? He's out there busting his hump, trying to just make more money so they could just go on more. He's just going to put that money straight into the work of God. Amen. Because he just wanted to go more places and do more soul winning. And you know what? Lola's been the same way. She's been consistently the same way for years and years and years. And I remember when they were dating, I remember just thinking, boy, these two are compatible. Because they were both just going on a ridiculous amount of missions trips. I mean, just an absurd amount of missions trips. And it's funny, you know, I remember being at their wedding and they had a collage of photos. And I'm looking at the photos and it's just like, where have you not been? It was just like all over Asia, Africa, Europe. I mean, it's just like you've been everywhere. It's like the world's most interesting man or something. You know, he's just been everywhere and done everything. And it's just like all these pictures everywhere. And you know what? It's sad that our brother's life was cut short and we're going to miss him. But you know what? He did more in that short life than most of us will do in our entire lives. He definitely went more places and preached to more people and earned more rewards than 99.99999% of Christians. I don't care if they live to be 120. He lived a full life. Amen. He packed it in. Right. And you know what? I think that we fully knew his purpose. Yeah. We're not sitting around. I wonder if Kevin cares more about God or mammon. God. You know, the Bible says you can't serve God and mammon. And there are some people who their life's all about just themselves and money and success. Nobody's wondering, I wonder, is Kevin in it for the money or is he in it for serving God? Everybody fully knew his purpose. Everybody knows it's about soul winning. Everybody knows it's about winning people to Christ. You know what? We should live our life in such a way that somebody says, you know what really makes brother so-and-so tick? Or you know what makes Mrs. So-and-so tick? You know what makes this guy tick? You know what? This person wakes up to serve God every day. This person just loves the Lord, wakes up to serve God, loves the church, loves soul winning, loves serving Jesus Christ. You know, that's the testimony that we want to have. Hey, you fully, and you know, we all fully knew Kevin's doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose. You know what? We should strive to be the same way. Amen. Where people would look at us and say, oh, I know that guy's doctrine. I know that guy's manner of life. And I know his purpose. I know why he's doing what he does. You can tell what makes him tick, what gets him up in the morning, what motivates him, what is his drive. It's about serving God. It's about evangelizing. You know, it's hard to think of anyone with a better testimony of just, you know, loving the lost, because it's so evident with him. But the Bible says, you've fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith. Faith. What does faith mean? Faith is, of course, believing. Now, here's the thing. In order to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus. That's the one thing you have to do, right? We're saved by faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the one thing we have to do to be saved is just believe in Jesus. But here's the good news, is that it doesn't take a lot of faith to be saved. You don't have to have some mountain-moving faith in order to be saved. Because remember when the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. And he said, you know, if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed in size, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and nothing would be impossible for you. What he's telling them is, you know, you're asking me to increase your faith. Do you guys even realize how small your faith even is? It's like smaller than a grain of a mustard seed. And we as Christians, you know, usually we don't have as much faith as we should. Usually our faith is too small. And remember, there was a guy in the Bible who wanted healing for his loved one. And what did Jesus say? Well, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believe. He said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And you know what? Jesus said, that's enough. It's good enough for me, you know, because he ended up doing it for him. He ended up healing. And so the thing is, how much faith does it take to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? I don't think it takes a lot of faith to do that. You just, whatever little faith you have, you just got to put it all on Jesus, right? And remember the song that we love to sing, Jesus Paid It All, song number 3 in the hymnal, right? I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch, right? And here's the thing, you know, I was thinking it said, your faith is small, so we just sang that for no reason. But here's the thing, Jesus paid it all. Jesus did the heavy lifting because your strength is small. Jesus paid everything. If we had to do it, it wouldn't work. But here's the thing. Our faith is small. And here's the thing. God does not expect like some massive amount of faith for you to get to heaven. Otherwise, there'd be even less people going to heaven than there already are. All God expects is whatever little faith you have, as long as you put it all on Jesus. You know, and I've never been into gambling. I've never gone to a casino and gambled or anything like that, but I think it's a good illustration anyway. You got to put all the chips on Jesus. You got to put, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're a high roller millionaire putting down, you know, 100,000 on Jesus, or if you're just putting 10 cents on Jesus, all that matters is that you took all the money out of your pocket and you put it all on Jesus. That's all that matters. And so here's the thing. In order to get saved, it takes very little faith. And a lot of Christians, even the 12 apostles, they had little faith. I have little faith. You have little faith compared to what we should have. Okay. So what you have to understand is that, you know, there are people who are saved who have more faith than others. Because the bar of entry to get into heaven is low. You just got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. That's not like some massive leap of faith. You got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And no matter how small your faith is, as long as you don't have some of it in something else, as long as you put it all in Jesus and don't say, well, I'm trusting Jesus and works, Jesus and Buddha, Jesus and my church attendance. No, it's got to be all Jesus. 100% on Jesus, you're saved. But after we're saved, you know what we need to do? We need to live lives of faith and we need to increase our faith. And the Bible talks about growing our faith and increasing our faith and having more faith as we go on. And look, the Apostle Paul, I guarantee you that he had more faith than the average Christian. That's why he's able to do such great works for God. That's why he wrote down half the New Testament. That's why he's arguably one of the greatest Christians or the greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. He's obviously a man of great faith. Obviously, Abraham had a lot more faith than a lot of biblical characters. He's the father of faith. And so he says, you've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, and my faith. You know what? We want it to be evident to everyone around us. We believe the word of God. We believe it. And you know what? The fact that we believe it is evidenced by the fact that we're willing to go out and do what the Bible says and let the chips fall where they may. Because we have faith that God's going to come through and we're going to live a life of faith, stepping out in faith, putting ourselves out there in faith. Not living in fear and not doing what God says because we're not sure if it's going to pan out. Well, you know what? We got to have the faith to just serve God and put it all out there and just say, you know what? I'm trusting God. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to walk on the water like Peter, step out in faith, and I'm not going to just sit back and play it safe in life. I'm going to get out there and exercise some faith in my life and do something big for God. So he's saying, look, you've known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, and my faith. You know, the fact that I actually believe in what I'm saying, what I'm doing. And, you know, I talked about this in my sermon the other night, but I keep thinking about it, you know, about how we should, you know, it said that, let's go there, sorry, Romans chapter 12. This is something that just keeps popping into my head over the last few days since I preached about it. Romans chapter number 12, because we're talking about faith and how our faith should be evident. And in Romans chapter 12, the Bible's talking about spiritual gifts and how different people have different gifts. Verse number 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, so you know, if the gift is the ability to prophesy or the ability to preach, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, right? If your gift is prophecy, then prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, And, you know, I talked about this in my 1 Corinthians 13 sermon because it said, you know, if I have the gift of prophecy and if I have faith that can move mountains, but if I don't have charity, I'm nothing. So faith and preaching go hand in hand, because prophecy in this context talking about telling forth the word of God, or what we would usually use the word preaching. So here's the thing about this. I was thinking about the word proportion, and I, you know, I'm kind of a math guy, kind of geek out on math a little bit. And some of you are maybe the same way. Who kind of went all the way in math? Put up your hand. You went all. And I'm saying all the way. Keep your hand real high if you went all the way in math. All right. So yeah. So we got a bunch of people who went all the way in math. But even if you didn't go all the way in math, you probably understand this thing of proportions, you know, and ratios and things like that. And if you think about this, and you know, I didn't want to geek out too much in my sermon. But really, the way that you would express this, you know, I kind of wrote this out as like a mathematical equation in my mind, that basically you could almost graph this, that basically preaching is a function of faith. You know what I mean? Like the independent variable is faith, and the prophecy is the dependent variable. I just lost you. Everybody's frowning at me now. But like five people know what I'm talking about, and they're like, whoa. That's deep, man. That's wow. Okay, so now let me explain it to the layman who's not a math geek, who's not all nerded out on math. Here's what it is that the more faith the preacher has in what he's saying, the better sermon he's going to preach. You want to know what's wrong with a lot of preaching is that there's not a strong faith in the person who's preaching. Because you know what? You can tell when somebody gets up and they're just saying stuff versus somebody is saying stuff that they really believe. Amen. And here's the thing. There's believing and then there's believing. Because, you know, to get saved, you have to believe. Everybody here who's a saved Christian believes in Jesus. If I said, hey, who here believes in Jesus? You know, of course, virtually every hand's going to go up. Anybody's hand who doesn't go up, you know, we're worried about that person. We're going to take them aside after the service and try to get them saved or whatever. But here's the thing, though, you know, there are different levels, there's different proportions, there's different magnitudes of how strong people's faith is. And you know what? I think what makes great preaching is that it's backed up by a lot of faith. Because you got a guy who's wishy-washy and he's not even sure that what he's preaching, and I'm not just talking about the gospel, I'm talking about any subject. You got a guy getting up and preaching about a subject that he doesn't really even know what he believes on, and he's not even sure that what he's saying is even biblical or right. He's probably not going to preach with a lot of power or authority about something that in his heart he's wishy-washy on. And by the way, this is why one of the best things that's going to make you an effective soul winner is just you being really solid on what you believe about salvation. How are you going to effectively evangelize when you're not even super solid on the gospel and salvation? Because we go out and we knock doors and we run into people that are saved people, but they're like, you ask them about their salvation and they're like, and they're like, hey, can you lose your salvation? I guess not. Is that person probably really doing a lot of evangelizing? No. They have to think about that. You know, the more clear you are on the gospel, if you're confused about salvation, if you're even if you're saved, but you're just a little confused, a little wishy-washy, you're seeing all these gray areas, you're not quite sure where you stand, you're not going to be effective at sharing that with other people. Okay, now let's apply that to everything else in the Bible. You know, if you're getting up and preaching and you're preaching on any subject and you don't even know what you're talking about that subject, or you're not even sure what you believe on that subject, or you're not even convinced yourself, that's going to come through to the congregation. And so I feel like the most powerful sermons are coming from a man who knows what he believes and is solid on it. And, you know, one of the things that I think about my parents a lot and my upbringing is that I never one time doubted if my parents believed the Bible. Never. When I was growing up, it was just always very clear to me, my parents believe in Jesus. They believe the Word of God. And they are very serious about their doctrine and what they believe. And they are not playing around. They're not going through the motions. They really believed it. So whatever other, you know, things I could look at and try to pick apart about them or something, hey, they were the most solid Christians in my life growing up, where it was just, there's no question, they believe the Bible. These are Bible-believing Christians. These people, and not only that, you know, they believe these doctrines and they're sure about them and they know what salvation is. You know, they didn't sit around, you know, questioning whether salvation was by works or something. You know, it's like they were just solid and they believed it. And you know what? That's going to help you to effectively communicate that to other people. And so that was one of the things that I really love about my parents and my upbringing is that I fully knew their faith. They believed, and you know what? Going to the right church and supporting the right church and being under the right preaching was a huge priority for them. And they would drive us sometimes across town. We'd drive that 40, 45 minutes to church or whatever to go to the best church that we could go to because that was a big priority for them. And I really appreciate that about them among, you know, hundreds of other things I appreciate about my wonderful parents and all the good things that they did for me growing up. But he said, you fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, right? And so, you know, in order for Timothy to be a good preacher, in order for Paul to be a good preacher, you know, the preaching is going to be proportionate to the faith, right? Him that prophesieth, let him prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Meaning, you know, the prophecy, the quality of the prophecy, the power of the prophecy is going to be proportional to how much faith there is, right? So it's like, why, you know, prophecy equals faith times whatever. You know what I mean? No, you don't know what I mean. Okay, that's fine. It's a function, folks. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, after the doctrine, manner of life, purpose, and faith, it says, my long-suffering. Long-suffering. What does long-suffering mean? Well, it's just exactly what it sounds like. Suffering for a long time means you put up with a lot. You can put up with a lot, you know, because here's the thing. In order to be an effective servant of God, you can't be easily offended where the littlest thing is just like, that's it, I'm done. I'm not serving God anymore. I remember going soul winning with somebody and we knocked on a door and the guy behind the door yelled at us and chewed us out. And my soul winning partner was just like, man, that's it, I'm never going soul winning again. I'm done soul winning. I'm never going soul winning again because this guy yelled at me. You know, we got to be long suffering. We got to endure a lot. We got to put up with a lot. And especially long-suffering is usually used in the Bible in the context of kind of putting up with other people's garbage, right? So here's the thing. People in your family are going to annoy you. People in the church are going to annoy you. People in your neighborhood are going to annoy you. People at work are going to annoy you. People at school are going to annoy you. It's just people can be annoying. I'm sure there are times that I've annoyed you. Maybe I'm annoying you right now. Maybe this sermon is super annoying. And you're just like, why is Pastor Anderson up there preaching another one of these sermons that I don't like or whatever, you know, and obviously everybody can annoy other people. I'm sure I've been annoying. I'm sure you've been annoying. It's just life. We're all going to irritate people. And the long-suffering person is patient, you know, and as someone irritates them, they don't just blow up and lose their temper all the time and just quit the church and just quit the family, quit the marriage, get divorced, you know, flip out, go leave, whatever. No, long suffering, you know, put up with a lot. And look, all of us are eventually going to reach our limit. Telling people, hey, just have a limit of infinity and just never get mad about anything for any reason, it's unrealistic. It's unrealistic to tell me, hey, you can just never get mad about anything ever. Like I'm just supposed to be some little bald Buddhist monk or something, just walking around, just not caring about anything. Obviously, eventually, all of us are going to get mad. And you know what? Even righteous people in the Bible get mad sometimes. You know, even people who are filled with the Spirit of God in the Bible, they get mad sometimes. Even Jesus got mad sometimes. God's angry with the wicked every day. So here's the thing. There's a time and a place where, you know, anger is warranted. But then there's people that get mad over every stupid little thing. And that is not right. We are not supposed to be angry people. And what does the Bible say? That we should be slow to wrath. And another word for being slow to wrath is long-suffering, right? Because if you're long-suffering, you're not just blowing your top over the littlest, stupidest thing. Now, that's not to say that you're never going to blow your top. Jesus blew his top. Jesus went into the whip or went into the temple with a whip and drove out the money changers and flipped over the tables and is dumping out the cash register on the ground. I would call that blowing your top by anyone's definition. By anyone's definition, Jesus blew his top in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. He blew his top. Anybody who says he didn't blow his top, you know, I don't know what Bible they're reading. Because in my Bible, he blew his top. But you know what he did? He was not slow to anger. He had a legitimate reason to be angry. He did not act impulsively. He didn't just blow up out of nowhere. I mean, the Bible says he sat there and he fashioned the whip. He made the whip himself. He didn't just walk around with a whip like Indiana Jones or something, and he's just walking around with a whip 24/7. He literally made a whip just so that he could go in and do that, which shows the premeditation of what he did. So we're not talking about just having a short fuse. That's not long-suffering. We're talking about, you know, that anger is reserved for actual appropriate times and places for anger. Serious things. And we should be long-suffering. It doesn't mean that we just put up with anything and everything. It means that it takes a lot to get us upset. That's what it means. It means that we can put up with a lot. If you're going to be an effective Christian, if you're going to be in church for the long haul, if you're going to be in your marriage for the long haul, if you're going to be able to coexist with your family for the long haul, you got to be slow to anger. You got to have long suffering. And that's what Paul is prescribing for us here. Long suffering, charity. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this charity because I did my whole sermon last Sunday morning on charity. My entire Sunday morning, we spent an hour talking about how charity is the most important element of the Christian life. And that was last Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians 13. You can listen to that sermon if you missed it. Talked a lot about charity, and charity is synonymous in the Bible with love, and it's talking about loving other people. And so, yeah, Paul's love for other people was evident. He said, "You have fully known my love for other people." Why? Because, you know, when you see someone serving others, putting others first, doing things for other people, and not being selfish, then, yeah, we've fully known your charity, Paul. And then he says this, patience. And again, patience. Yeah, it could have a little bit of overlap with long-suffering in the sense of, you know, putting up with people's garbage and putting up with insults and putting up with annoyances and things like that. But also patience in the Bible, it isn't just talking about putting up with things in that sense. It's also just talking about just continuing in the work of God over the long haul and just kind of patiently plugging away and just diligently moving forward. And you have the patience to be in it for the long haul. You're not a Roman candle Christian that's just like, pop, 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 and then you're just up in smoke. And you're big and bright and flashy, and then a couple seconds later, it's like you weren't even there. Because we've had people like that. They show up, super excited, and it's like, that didn't last very long. And then they're gone. We want to have the patience to be here and thinking about 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years serving God. That's the kind of patience we need to keep going and keep moving in the Christian life for years. But then he kind of changes gears in verse number 11, because verse number 10, you know, it all makes sense, right? Doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. But then he says, not only have you known these attributes that I have that, you know, have allowed me to be successful in serving God. So yeah, there are these Janus and Jambres types out there, false prophets, weirdos, lovers of their own selves. But he said, you know what? But you fully, look, you've got somebody to follow here, Paul. Be like me. Follow me as I follow Christ, is what Paul's telling Timothy. He says, you've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life. And he lists all these attributes that have caused him to be successful as he's writing his final epistle before death. Because that's what this is. 2 Timothy is Paul's final epistle. He says, but you've also known the persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch. So he's saying, not only have you known all of the things that characterize my life that have allowed me to be a successful preacher, that are going to make you a successful preacher, Timothy. He said, you've also known the consequences of serving God, that persecution and affliction comes along with that. And so let's add to the list of attributes the ability to endure persecutions and afflictions. You know, which could fall under long suffering, but persecutions and afflictions are inevitable in the Christian life. Because it says in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, it's not just me. I'm not this kind of anomaly where, you know, unlike most preachers, I went through all this crazy persecution. He's basically saying, no, this is just, it's not even just for preachers. Just any man, woman, boy, or girl who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer affliction and persecution. Unfortunately, this is just part of our lot in life as Christians, is we not only are going to believe on him, but we're also going to suffer for his sake, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 1. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me, He's saying, you saw me get persecuted. Now you're hearing about me getting persecuted. You're going to get persecuted too. That's the Christian life. It, you know, if you can go through your whole Christian life without getting persecuted, then you probably did almost nothing for God. You know, you should start really reflecting if you're never getting any pushback, you're never getting any persecution or affliction, you're probably not doing much. Because if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. That's what the Bible says in verse 12. Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The enemy's always out there. The enemy never sleeps. The enemy is constantly after us. We got to be sober. We got to be vigilant. Our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Persecutions are inevitable. But I love what he says at the end of verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. That's encouraging to know that we're going to go through persecutions and afflictions, but that God can get us out of every single one of them. Right? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Bible tells in Psalms, but out of them all, the Lord delivers him. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Right? And so God can protect us and take us through those tribulations, persecutions, and afflictions. And he said, look, I've been through persecutions almost more than anybody because he, in elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians, he lists his persecutions. He's like, man, beaten with rods, you know, three times, five times of the Jews received I, 40 stripes, save one. I've been a night and a day in the deep, in prisons often, right? Often in prison, often beaten, whipped, flogged, persecuted. But he said, you know what though? But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. You know, I came out of it all. And I believe that the Apostle Paul died of natural causes. I don't believe in this stuff that the Apostle Paul was martyred. That's the legend. That's what the history books will tell you. Oh, the Apostle Paul was martyred. You know what? That's not what the Bible teaches. Because in the Bible, he clearly says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I was delivered from every persecution, out of every affliction. The Lord delivered me from all that. And he says that he's about to die. But he says, I was delivered from all persecution. And, you know, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And then I'm supposed to believe that he's fed to the lions when he just finished telling us, I escaped all that, you know. And he's just saying, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. You know, I believe he died of natural causes because I think God delivered him from all the persecutions and all the attempts to go. I mean, how many times they tried to literally rip Paul in half at one point in the book of Acts? The Pharisees and the Sadducees are pulling him apart. What about those 40 guys who said, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul? How'd that work out for them? They still hungry. 2,000 years later, they haven't eaten. I'm sure they probably just, you know, gave up and ate eventually. But he says, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Jump down to verse 14. He says, continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He's saying, look, you know me. You know who taught you. You know me. I'm Paul. You're Timothy. You know that I'm the real deal. You've known my doctrine. You've known my manner of life. You know my purpose. You've been around me enough to know that I'm real, he's saying. And he's saying, continue. And after I'm gone, you're going to carry the torch, Timothy. And you know what you believe. You know who you learned it from. And that from a child thou hast known, verse 15, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so what he's saying is, you know, you have me as a role model and an example. You've known me. You've followed me. You can follow my example. You can carry the torch after I'm gone. But he says, not only do you know me, more importantly, you know the Bible. And the Bible never changes. He says, from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, meaning that the same Bible that was there when you were a kid, now that you're in middle age, that Bible is still guiding you. And you can be throughly furnished unto all good works at the end of verse 17 there because you've got the word of God as the tool. And it's never changed. And it's the same as it was when you were a kid. I'm so glad that my Bible that I read every day is the exact same Bible I read when I was a kid. You know, can the NIV reader say that? Can the ESV reader say that? No, their Bible didn't even exist when they were a kid. Think about it. What if I read the NIV? The NIV had not come out when I was born. I'm older than the NIV Old Testament. you know, because the New Testament came out in the 70s, but I'm pretty sure that the NIV full Bible didn't come out until 1984, I want to say. But all I know is that the mainstream version of the NIV that was around when I was a teenager and an adult came out in the year 1984. I was born in 1981. Okay, so the NIV came out in 1984, but guess what? If I go to the bookstore, if I go to the Christian bookstore, if I go on Amazon, you know, the 1984 NIV is not being sold. It's out of print because now we're on the 2011 NIV. It's a totally, it's very different. And it's a lot more gender neutral. You know, shut up and take my money, right? That's what we need, a more gender neutral Bible. And so the idea here is that if you are an ESV reader, again, the ESV wasn't out in 1981. Back then, you know, the Calvinists and whatever, they were using something else. And when I was a teenager, the Calvinists were into the New American Standard. New American Standard is not a thing anymore. The 1995 New American Standard is not a thing anymore. Now they're all on the ESV, or the people who really wanted to resurrect that 95 New American Standard, they use the Legacy Standard Bible, except, oh, just one slight change. We just changed God's name from the Lord to Yahweh. So it's like you grow up with a Bible your whole life saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now it's Yahweh is my shepherd. What the heck? Look, I'm glad that the Bible doesn't just keep changing. That's crazy. I mean, look, when I was a kid, my first Bible was a King James. My mom had a King James. My dad had a King James. I had the King James. My brother, my sisters had the King James. It's been King James. And it says all the Bible verses I memorized when I was a little kid. I remember memorizing a psalm when I was a kid and getting a little award in kindergarten because I learned a psalm. I think it was like Psalm 1 or something. Memorized one of these like little psalms of 5 or 6 verses, got an award. You know what? Hasn't changed. I can still quote that, and I don't have to be like, oh, that was what the Bible used to say in an edition that's out of print now. Now it says something totally different. And I'm talking dramatic differences. Right? It's not like, oh yeah, they all pretty much say the same thing. There is, you know, you grow up with narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Amen? But then, oh, now we've got a modern, difficult is the way. So it used to be that it was just a narrow way to get to heaven. Few people went to heaven. Most people are going to hell. Most people are not saved. Most people don't believe in Jesus. Now it's difficult as a way. It's hard to go to heaven. Sounds like work salvation to me. Because last time I checked, it's not hard to let Jesus do all the work and fully trust him to do it. What's harder? Doing something yourself or just trusting someone else to just totally do it for you and you just sit back and let them do it? Salvation's easy. Ah, you're one of these easy believism guys. You better know I am, because you know what? You go to heaven easy or you don't go at all. If you have a hard way of getting to heaven, you're not going. There's only one way to go to heaven, and it's easy. So if you have some difficult path where I have to crawl on my knees and crawl on my belly in some Mexican village, and I have to like squirm through the dirt and crawl on my belly to some shrine and go and bow at some candle of some saint and pray to saints and go confess and do all these things. If I have to be like in the Philippines crucifying myself or something, and that, you know, that sounds pretty hard. And none of those people are going to heaven unless they repent of that garbage and believe on Jesus as their Savior. But people who are trying to work their way to heaven, why would I have to be crucified to go to heaven when Jesus already was crucified for me? And I'm going to go crucify myself? You know what somebody who crucifies themselves is saying? You know what they're basically saying? Like, what Jesus did isn't good enough, so move over, Jesus. I'm going to be crucified now. Right? Here, let me crucify myself. You know what? The legend has it, and again, you know, I don't know if this is true or not. Legend has it that Peter was crucified upside down. This is the legend. And like I said, I don't know if it's true or not, but the Bible does definitely allude to the fact that Peter is going to be killed and is going to be martyred. And you could definitely see how the Bible's predictions about Peter's death could definitely lend themselves to this story possibly being true about him being crucified upside down. And you know, many Christians throughout history have been crucified, but it wasn't because they did it to them. They didn't crucify themselves for fun. Or like, oh, look how holy I am. look, oh, this will earn me favor with God. This is somehow a religious, you know, practice that God wants me to do. They were crucified against their will to make fun of the gospel, to make fun of Christianity, to make fun of their beliefs. And the legend has it that Peter was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified right side up, because he said, I'm not going to die the way that Jesus died on the cross. Like I have to somehow replace what he did. He already did it, and I'm not worthy to do what he did, and I can't do what he did. And so crucify me upside down. Kill me. If you're going to kill me. But you know what? I don't want to be crucified because that's blasphemous to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that that's a true story, but, you know, it makes a lot of sense if it is true. Why Peter would not want to blaspheme Christ by saying, oh, here, move over, Jesus. Let me be crucified. And you know what really makes me mad, too? I don't like hearing these pop songs where people talk about being crucified. Some pampered little millionaire pop star talking about being crucified. Taylor Swift singing about being crucified. John, the Ballad of John and Yoko. Who knows what I'm talking about? The Ballad of John and Yoko. One person. All right. And you know what? Everybody, and here's the thing about this, is that, you know, it's just like, oh, the Beatles, Beatlemania. Now nobody gives a crap about the Beatles. There's 200 people in church tonight, and only two people even know what I'm talking about with the Ballad of John and Yoko. It's a blasphemous song by the Beatles, where he says, oh, the way things are going, they're going to crucify me. That's blasphemous. Yeah. Christ, he says, Christ, you know it ain't easy. So he's taking Christ's name in vain, using Christ as an expletive, or he's just comparing himself to Christ. Oh, Christ, you know it ain't easy. You know how hard it can be. The way things are going, they're going to crucify me. You know what? That's blasphemous. From an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, little pampered, little sissy pop star trying to compare himself to the Lord of the universe. Amen. But you know what? Anybody who's trusting in works for salvation is basically saying, oh, move over, Jesus, I got this. Guess what? Works-based salvation is just as blasphemous as the Ballad of John and Yoko. It's just as blasphemous as any of it. Didn't Madonna release some video where she's like hanging on a cross? Help me out. All right. So same as the Beatles, two people. At least it wasn't the same two people. Yeah, you have Madonna, you know, hanging on a cross in one of her music videos. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. But you know what else is blasphemy is, oh, I'll earn my own salvation by being good. Here, let me hang on the cross. No, Jesus already did it. Jesus already paid for it. Okay? And so it's done, and Jesus was crucified. We don't need to do it for him. I don't know how I got off on that. But I think I was talking about the Bible doesn't change, and it's the same Bible as when I was a kid. Oh, yeah, that's right. That is how I got off on it, because the Bible has always said that it's few people that are saved, but the Bible did not teach that salvation was hard. You know what the Bible has always said my entire life? The King James Bible, the one that never changes? You know what the Bible has always said my whole life? It said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 10, verse 24, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Why is it hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Because he's filled with pride, because he did everything himself, because he's a self-made man, because he's super successful, and now he's being told, you have nothing, you are nothing, you must fully trust Jesus to get you to heaven. You can't do it on your own. That's hard for the rich man to accept. Hey, this is totally out of my hands. I can't contribute anything. It's got to be all Jesus. That's really hard for the rich man to be saved. But you know what these new Bibles are saying now? They take out for a rich man and they just say, man, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Man, it's just so hard to go to heaven. It is not hard to go to heaven for humble people. It's not hard to go to heaven for little children. It's not hard to go to heaven for teenagers. It's not hard to go to heaven for people that are humble and realize, I can't do it on my own. I'm going to fully trust Jesus. He did all the hard work. It's easy to go to heaven. Just believe in Jesus. It's so easy. Jesus compares it to taking a drink of water, eating a piece of bread, going through a door. Those are all really easy things that we do every day. Take a bite. Take a drink. Open the door. Turn the knob. How hard is it to get into heaven? As hard as it is to push that push bar and walk out that door, that's how hard it is to get saved. Going through a door, eating bread, drinking water. Why did he use those illustrations? Because it's easy to be saved. Amen. Right. That's what the Bible used to say. Oh, just kidding. That's what the Bible still says for those of us that are King James. And if you're not King James, you're not much. And if you're not King James, your Bible changes all the time. And who knows what it's going to say next week or next year. But, you know, Paul said, you've known from a child the Holy Scriptures. Verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through what? Salvation through what? Salvation through works, crucifying yourself, being a good person, repenting of all your sins, living a good life, turning over a new leaf. No, salvation through faith. Amen. It says, you've from the child known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying, I'm done, Timothy. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. And you know what? I can say, Timothy, that you've fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. He's saying, look, I've done it. Follow my example, Timothy. Be the same way. Be open about what you believe. Let your light shine. Let your manner of life be apparent. Let your purpose be apparent. Have long-suffering. Endure affliction. Endure the criticism. Put up with annoying people in your family, church, job, neighborhood, school, whatever. Endure the affliction. Keep moving forward. Continue in the things that you've learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And that the Bible says the same thing as it did when you were a kid, Timothy, and it's going to continue to say the same thing. And you can follow men of God, and you can follow the Word of God. And at the end of the day, it's our job as Christians to be light shining in the darkness. And so, you know, you can complain about America and talk about perilous times and all the things we don't like about America. There are a lot of things we don't like. But you know what? We need to be the solution. And we need to fight the spiritual battle. And we need to, instead of just getting depressed or sad or upset or angry about these things all the time, you know what we should do is we should get up tomorrow morning and we should make this world a better place. And we should get up tomorrow morning and serve God. We should get up Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, and we should be out there trying to win people to Christ, letting our light shine, being a blessing, encouraging God's people, motivating God's people, teaching God's people, getting the lost saved, and getting the Christians fired up, and getting them educated, and getting them taught. You know, let's be the solution to what we talked about this morning. Tonight's the solution, right? Here's the formula. You know, how do I do it? What do I do? Well, here's the checklist. 2 Timothy 3:10, work down the list, and you're part of the solution and not part of the problem. Let's pray in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for leaders and heroes of the faith that have gone on before us. We thank you for godly parents, godly pastors, godly just mentors and other people in our lives that have influenced us and guided us in the right direction. But most of all, thank you that we have your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it's an unchanging rock that we can be anchored to. Lord God, help us this week to serve you and to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, help us to make a difference and help us to do something big in this community, in this world, to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.